imitating Jesus Christ. We're in an ongoing study, and we have, in the last several weeks, been looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We saw the man who hated Jesus and his followers become a follower of Jesus Christ. And because of that, now there's peace in the land, which opens up the opportunity for Peter and probably the other leaders of that first century church to move freely about and investigate what's happening beyond the realm of Jerusalem. The pressure's off, things have eased up, the church is growing, it's prosperous. Luke now leaves Saul. He's home meditating in Tarsus. Remember, he escaped from Jerusalem, went back to his hometown Tarsus. He's going to be there for a while. And he comes again to the Apostle Peter. And we really find Peter right where we left him last, traveling around among the churches of Judea and Samaria, ministering to them in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 8:25, it says, "And so, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now, the "they" here may refer to Peter, John, and Philip. In other words, Philip may have been going with them on the way back, but it's probably just referring to Peter and John. Remember, they came down from Jerusalem to see what was going on in Samaria, giving their approval, giving the laying hands on this, associating the Samaritans with the Jerusalem church. Then they're heading back, and this is kind of the last we hear of Peter until our current text. So Saul goes back to Tarsus, and the scene now refocuses on Peter, who's going to dominate now and through chapter 12. We don't see Peter here like we do in the past chapters. It's kind of different here. In the chapters prior to this, we've seen Peter, and he's preaching to great crowds, and thousands of people are coming to Christ. And here we see Peter in a more intimate, isolated situation where he's pretty much dealing with individuals. In our text for today, we begin to read of the people becoming Christians in places further from Jerusalem and Judea. And it seems that Luke recorded the healing of Aeneas here and the raising of Tabitha to show that the gospel was being preached effectively in the region of Palestine that both Jews and Gentiles occupied. In other words, the gospel is spreading out. It's moving further and further away from Jerusalem as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would. Verse 32 says, "Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who were at Lydda." Now, this is the phrase here, "as Peter was traveling through all those parts," is a continuation phrase, linking it with the previous verse, stressing, I think, his oversight of the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. 9:31 says the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. And this is where Peter was traveling. He's traveling through these areas. Those churches have rest now, and the apostles made use of this interval of quiet to visit the different congregations in order to build them up in the faith. We saw in our last study that when Saul finally came to Jerusalem, according to Galatians 1, it says that he met with Peter, but that was really the only apostle he met with. Now, why do you think Saul would be in Jerusalem and not meet with any of the apostles other than Peter? Doesn't that seem a little strange? He's there and the only one he meets with is Peter. Why do you think that is? Well, it's possible that the rest of them were not in Jerusalem. They're kind of traveling around these other areas where these churches have been established, ministering. Maybe that's what they were doing. Well, our text tells us that Peter came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, Lydda is 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem at the intersection of the road from Jerusalem to Joppa and the road from Syria to Egypt. It's a very buzzing commercial center. Josephus tells us that it wasn't a large city, but it was rather, for a while, like a rabbinic center. It played a very prominent part in Christian activity. If you were to fly to Israel today, you'd land at Lydda. The airport outside of Tel Aviv is at this ancient town of Lydda, now known as Lod. Well, our text tells us that there were already saints there. The church had been founded. We're not really sure how. It could have been Philip. Philip was traveling around preaching. It could have been some of these Hellenistic believers that were scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution. They just traveled to Lydda. They start preaching. We know that when they left because of the persecution, they were preaching the gospel. Or it may just have been that the saints who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost got saved and then traveled back to Lydda and they're sharing the gospel. We don't know exactly how, but there's a church. There's saints at Lydda. Now, wherever the New Testament uses the word saints, it's a term that is in reference to who? Believers. All Christians are saints. We've talked about that a couple weeks ago. Very important for us to understand. Listen, there are no saints who are above other saints. Because positionally, we're saints in Christ. We're all perfect in Christ. And when he's talking about being saints, he's talking about our position, not our practice. Sainthood is a positional thing, not a conditional thing. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And as I said, I think it'd be good for us to call each other that as a point of accountability. You're saint so-and-so. You should be living as a saint. Verse 33 says, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed." Aeneas is a Greek name. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew. We don't know if he was a Christian or not. I think not, because Luke was later going to refer to Tabitha as a disciple. But here he just says a certain man. I think implying that he's probably not a believer. Our text tells us that Aeneas has been bedridden for 8 years and he's paralyzed. Now, the word paralyzed here is the Greek word paraluo, and it means suffering from the relaxing of the nerves, unstrung or weak of limb. And it tells us in the text that his condition had left him bedridden. Now, in our culture, that'd be a difficult thing, you know, to be paralyzed, to be bedridden. But try to imagine it in the first century culture, where they didn't have what we have. They didn't have medicine. You know, one of the problems with someone who's bedridden is bed sores. And they can be deadly. They can kill you. They didn't have the medicines. They didn't have the beds we have now that, you know, pump up air into them and, you know, keep you off these certain pressure points. They didn't have the health care. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have conveniences. And they didn't have entertainment. You say, well, they didn't really need entertainment. Yeah, but if you're laying there in a bed, I mean, he's got no contact with the world. In our culture, at least you can watch the news, you can watch TV, you can see what's going on, you feel like you're part of something. Nothing. Listen, this would have been a hopeless, miserable way of life. Aeneas has been bedridden, it says, for 8 years. Now, let me ask you something. Is that significant? Huh? Is the number 8 significant? Now, remember, to a Hebrew, numbers are first and foremost symbolic. Greeks see number primarily as quantity, but the Hebrews, they're primarily quality. They're a symbol. To us, it's simply 8. Okay, it was 8 years. That's just a fact that Luke's throwing in there. But the Hebrew mind, the 8 would be symbolic. One of the interesting features of both Hebrew and Greek is that in both written languages, there's no numeric characters. Where we have numbers and letters, they have only letters. So in each language, the letters are also used as numbers. Now, to give you an, we kind of do that same thing in the sense, for example, is that a zero or is it a letter in the alphabet? Huh? Well, how would you know? Well, yeah, when you put it in context, it makes sense. If there's a one before that, one and a zero, well, that's a 10. Okay, but if you see it in the word zero, you know it's not a zero, it's an O. Okay, so you kind of understand when it's in context. The same goes for the Hebrew and Greek. They knew when they were writing numbers and when they were writing letters. They understood it. Now, the interesting thing is that when a word is written, it also has a numeric equivalent. For example, the word Jesus in Greek, Jesus. And since each letter has a numeric equivalent, we can add up each number and you get a value. In other words, every name, every word has a value. The value is the gematria. And therefore, the gematria of Jesus, if you add up the different numerical value of each letter, is 888. Hang on to that for a minute. Now let's go back to this number 8. The Hebrew mind, the historic Christian church, has traditionally associated the number 8 with entrance into the covenant. Now, this understanding comes from God Himself, I think, who commanded circumcision, the sign of the covenant, to be performed when? The 8th day. Genesis 17:10-12 says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after me. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised." So here we see the number 8 associated with the covenant. Now, the number 8, whether it be 8, 80, 800, 8,000, it has to do with new beginnings. And we see it here. The firstborn were circumcised on the 8th day, entering into a covenant. That's a new beginning. They're entering a covenant with God. The week has 7 days. The 8th day is a new beginning. It's a new week. Within Noah's flood, 8 people were saved and they started a new beginning for man. So 8 has that idea. Now keep that in mind in this text. And there's a contextual connection here between the number 8 and the name of Jesus. It is in the name of Jesus that Aeneas has a new beginning. We see that in verse 34, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make up your bed." And immediately he arose. Now, I think the mention of a specific miracle performed should be seen as having a specific purpose. Why is he doing this? He's focusing on an individual. There's a miracle happening. What's the point here? Well, I think the point here is the same as it was when we saw Peter do this. Remember back in chapter 3? He comes outside the temple and he heals this man. The lame and the paralyzed are being restored. What's that tell us? It's the messianic age. This was prophesied. The lame are going to walk. The blind are going to see. It was a prophecy that the messianic age had arrived. And again, that we're seeing that same idea here. Here was Aeneas. And he was a picture of mankind paralyzed, awaiting the restoration. And this is what the continuing ministry of the apostles was accomplishing. The stress is on the fact that this miracle, this thing that started in Jerusalem, is continuing just like it started. The power of the Spirit is spreading out to these regions where there's half-breeds and soon Gentiles. And we see this moving out. Now, Jesus cured a paralyzed man in the town of Capernaum back in Mark chapter 2. And here Luke describes how Jesus cured another paralyzed man called Aeneas. Now, I didn't say Peter cured him, but Jesus cured him. And we'll get onto that. Jesus cured people when he was on earth, and he continues to cure people now that he's with his Father. He's doing it through Peter. Jesus told the paralyzed man in Capernaum to pick up his bed, and Peter told Aeneas, "Make your bed." We see in Mark 2, "And I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." It's like he traveled with Jesus, he saw this, he is imitating Christ. He is doing the things that Christ did. And this healing is carried out in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And Aeneas immediately arises. And Peter declares, "Jesus Christ heals you." And this man is made well instantaneously, completely delivered. Just like we saw back in Acts chapter 3, that man was instantly healed, so is Aeneas. The physical miracles that they are doing are pictures of the spiritual miracle that God is performing in the heart. And this was prophesied when Messiah comes, when the age of Messiah arrives, he will heal. As a picture that God is doing a spiritual healing in the heart of man. Now, when we read texts like this, do you realize that God's physical healings are selective? Because a lot of the church doesn't. They think that's just God's going to heal. Everybody's going to heal. No, that's not the case. He never heals everybody that's sick. When that guy was sitting by the gate beautiful in Acts 3, he'd been sitting there for how long? Anybody remember? 40 years. So Jesus obviously walked in and out of that gate, and here is this guy. So Jesus never healed him. Peter did. So he didn't heal everybody when he walked the earth. He healed selectively because it's intended to picture the healing of the Spirit. And that's what God wants to get across here. These physical miracles are pictures. Any healing of the body is at best temporary anyway, right? Everyone who was healed in the New Testament days died later on. The healing of their bodies was just temporary because it was designed to be a picture of God's wonderful way of illustrating the healing of the Spirit that would be eternal. That's what really mattered. Verse 35 says, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So here, Peter turns to this man, Aeneas. He says, "Jesus Christ heals you," emphasizing, "I'm not doing this, it's the Lord Jesus Christ." And immediately he arises and he's healed. And Luke points to the great impact of this miracle here in verse 35. It says, "All who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord." This miracle was used to advance the church. All who see Aeneas are coming to Christ. Now, let me ask you something. You think every single person who lived in Lydda and Sharon was saved? Isn't that what it says? All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him and believed in the Lord. Well, all here is used in a general way. It's not inclusive of every human being. It means the total populace. People all over were coming to the Lord. We know every single person didn't, but many, many people were coming to Christ as a result of this. Now, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the results were that many people came to faith in Christ. In John 12, it says, "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." And the same thing is happening in our text. Because of the miracle, many were turning to the Lord. In Acts, miracles accompany about half of the occasions of the effective preaching of the gospel, and the other half they don't. So there's not always miracles, but you can understand this guy's preaching a totally new doctrine, and he's healing people, and you're like, well, he might have something behind what he's saying, because look what he's doing. He's doing things we never saw anybody else do before. So now they're paying attention. They're open to the gospel. Now, it says, "All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him." Lydda would have been a town that had a mixture of Gentile and Jewish people. And I think what's happening here is, through this, Peter is beginning to have his eyes open. All right, God is not only working on these people, he's working on Peter. He's starting to see that this movement is not just Jewish. It's about Gentiles as well. And here's a town, a mixed town, and we see many people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke now takes us from there to Joppa. It says, "Now, in Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which translated in the Greek is called Dorcas. "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." So we moved to Joppa. This was a seaport town on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 10 miles west and a little north of Lydda. So it was the ancient seaport for Jerusalem. It would have been made up just like Lydda, a population of Jew and Gentile people. And Luke believes it's necessary to tell us that her name is Tabitha and Dorcas. He gives us both names because there's a mixed population there. So here we meet a woman, Tabitha, and Luke calls her a disciple named Tabitha. Now, Luke only uses this term disciple specifically for four individuals. I mean, he uses it a lot. He talks about the disciples did this, the disciples did that. But to give it to an individual, he only does it four times. He does it here for Tabitha. He does it in Acts 9:10. He says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." We know about Ananias. He was the one used of God to restore sight to Saul. So he calls Ananias a disciple. He used it of Tabitha in our text. He used it of Timothy in chapter 16:1 of Acts. And he uses it of Mnason of Cyprus in 21:16. Only four people. Now, disciples from the Greek word mathetes, and it literally means a learner. It is the most common designation in the gospel for the followers of Jesus Christ. Outside the Gospels, it's only found here in Acts. Now, Luke uses the term saint three times in this chapter, verse 13, 32, and 41. But he doesn't say here that Tabitha was a saint. Now, she was, because all believers are saints, but he calls her a disciple. Now, is there a difference? Are all saints disciples? Many Christians' teachers use this term disciple as synonymous with a Christian. They'll just say, well, the saints, disciples, believer, disciple, they're all synonymous. I think there's a difference. And I know I could be wrong, but you share with me if you think I am, because I'm very open here. But I really think there's a difference between a Christian and a disciple. How does a person become a Christian? What do you have to do to become a Christian? Well, the answer is simple. You have to believe the gospel. A person becomes a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at this text in John. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these signs that are written, that you may believe. That's why I've written this book. So you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So a person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. At that moment, they're placed in the body of Christ. They're given Christ's righteousness. They're indwelt by God. They're as sure as heaven as they were already there. That's faith. The Scriptures make it quite clear, I think, that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But the Scriptures also teach that discipleship is costly. I think salvation is our birth into the Christian life. Discipleship is our education and maturity in the Christian life. For example, let's compare two texts. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So eternal life is a gift of grace to all who believe. You see any costs involved there? You got to believe. All right? But now notice Luke 14:33. "Therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." See, discipleship is a call to forsake all and to follow Christ. Can this be talking about the same thing as John 3:16? Do you see a difference between believing and receiving eternal life and giving up all? I mean, I do. I mean, one is incredibly costly. One of them is free. It's a gift. It's grace. I see discipleship as a continual relationship that can be interrupted or terminated after it's begun. It's a conditional relationship. Now, let me ask you some questions. What is the distinguishing mark of a Christian? In other words, if you're looking at people, evaluating people, how do you tell who's a Christian and who's not a Christian? What's a distinguishing mark? The question is going to get many different answers in churchianity. But biblically, I think there's only one answer. What is it? Believing, I hear? Okay. It's faith. That's the mark of a Christian. A Christian believes. They believe the gospel. That distinguishes them from a non-believer. They have trusted Christ. That's their mark. What's the distinguishing mark of a disciple? What? Love. Okay. It's love. It is love. Now, look at this text, John 13:35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So I want you to love one another, and then he says in verse 35, "by this." By what? By love. By this points to the love. "By this love, all men will know that you are my disciples." Now let me make this clear. All Christians, I believe, are called to be disciples. But not all obey. They're called to do that. Look at John 8:31. "Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him." Now, I don't want you to understand it. He's talking to the Jews who had believed. They have faith. "If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples. So here's what I want you to do. You're believers, I want you to abide in the word. Then you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So they believe, they abide in the word, they are disciples. So all those who trust in Christ are called to follow him in obedience to his word. All Christians are called disciples, but not all do. They're not all follow that call. But let me tell you somebody who did. Tabitha did. Tabitha is called a disciple of Jesus Christ. So here in Joppa, we have this godly woman named Tabitha. She's a Christian whose life is a product of her faith. She's full of good works. She's full of charity. She's a woman renowned with renown and respect for what she did. Tabitha is Hebrew for gazelle, for which the Greek is Dorcas. Now notice what Luke tells us about Tabitha. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The word abounding here is from the Greek word pleiros. And pleiros has the idea of being controlled by. This woman is controlled by good deeds, by charity. She is abounding in them. She was devoted to this. In other words, she lived to give to others. Specifically, we know that she made clothes for them. The word charity here is from the Greek word eleemosune, and it refers to charitable acts. The word means acts of charity or mercy. It encompasses many kinds of deeds. So she was, in effect, a woman who was the personification of what Lord has called us all to be in discipleship. The word disciple was given to her. Her life is just dedicated to ministry, to helping other people. It controlled her life. Now, what is interesting here is it's the only time the feminine form of disciple is used in the New Testament. Never is disciple found in that form other than right here. Now, when it's used in the masculine, it's not limited to just men. It includes men and women. But it's as if Luke is bending over backwards here in this text. With the emphasis in this part of Acts, you know, we're dealing with, he's opening up their eyes of the disciples. He's showing them that this is broader than Jerusalem. It is spreading out to the rest of the world. And this church is maybe a little bit different than these guys had expected it to be. It's going to include people who they never imagined. It's going to include Samaritans, and they've seen that. It's going to include Gentiles. Well, not only is this a Jew and a Gentile thing, but I think he's trying to show them here, it's a way of saying that it's going to include women in a way that it never have. Never have been understood before. Here's a woman, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Only time that feminine form is used. I think that's significant. It says, it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in the upper room. You know, here's a very godly woman, but even her practical holiness and usefulness didn't prevent her from sickness and death. You know, she still got sick, she still got died. You know, she still got died. You know, as godly as she was, as useful, as helpful to the church, she died. Now, we know that, you know, signs and wonders were a feature of the church. We also know that they weren't performed by everybody. The church of Joppa had been able to prevent her from dying. I guess there was nobody there with the gift of healing. Nobody there to help this woman in her sickness. Now, let me ask you something. Does anything stand out in this verse as unusual? They laid her in an upper room. The custom of the Jews at death was to immediately bury the body, because they didn't embalm. They would merely do what was called the washing. Now, the Mishnah prescribed a certain washing, and then there was burial immediately. But in this case, they don't bury her, which is real unusual, because dead bodies were a very unsacred thing in Israel to a Jew, and they didn't let dead bodies hanging around, I mean, especially in that climate. So why didn't they bury her? Why do you think they didn't bury her? Well, they probably heard of Aeneas' healing and what Peter had done, because this spread through everywhere. So obviously they must have thought Peter could help, because they sent for him. Hey, wait a second, let's don't stick her in the ground. Leave her here for a minute. you know, and let's see if we can get Peter. Maybe he can help. So the disciples at Joppa send for Peter. It says in verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. So the disciples in Joppa send for Peter. But why? Did they have an expectation that he could raise her from the dead? None of the apostles has as of yet ever raised the dead. Now Jesus did, but none of the apostles ever has. And if God didn't choose to restore Stephen to life, why would he do so for Tabitha? You think they thought about that? Hey, she's dead. Well, let's see if we can get someone to raise. Well, wait a minute. You know, Stephen was a godly man. Stephen had the Bible down. I mean, he preached the same. He was used in a powerful way, and yet, boom, his ministry ended very quickly. So, obviously, God didn't need him anymore, so why would he keep Tabitha around? Why would he bring her back? We're really not told why they sent for him or what they asked him to do. She might have still been alive when they sent for Peter. But she died after they sent for him. We don't know all the details here. We just know they decide to send for Peter. It says that Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing their tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Now, it tells us here that the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics. In other words, they're crying and they're saying, look at the stuff she did for us when she was here. Now, obviously the widows would be among those who would miss her the most because they benefited from her life. She was caring for them. She was taking care of them. Now, let me just ask a couple hard questions right here for all of us. If you were to suddenly die, would there be a bunch of people mourning because they would miss your ministry to them? Now, that's a question you need to ask yourself. Well, who am I touching with my life? What am I doing in my life to minister to others? If something happened, my life is terminated, are there going to be some people that are sad because, wow, they really helped us in life? Is there anyone you are ministering to outside your family? This is what we're called to do. And Tabitha was a disciple. She wasn't about herself. She wasn't about entertainment. She was about ministry, about service. Look at 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now the word for gift here is charisma. It's grace. That's the idea, grace. The word special is not in the text. It's added by the translators, and it should read this way. As each one has received grace, employ it in serving others. We've received grace, if you're a Christian. And we're to minister grace to one another. How important is God's grace to you? I mean, we can't imagine trying to get through one day apart from the grace of God. We need His enabling power to live our lives. And this power, this grace can come to us, listen, through the ministry of others. You understand that? Now you might be thinking, how's that possible? Well, have you ever been in the pit of despair? You're in one of these situations where you're literally being overcome by your circumstances? You've probably been there, right? I have. And in those times, God uses His Word to strengthen me. He uses prayer. But He also uses fellow believers. Jesse talked about this morning in the Lord's Supper, about a fellow believer coming to Him and ministering grace. When I think of times of trial, I remember the comfort that I received from my friends. You know, friends who gave me encouraging words. Friends who gave me words of support, words of comfort. They would remind me of what I knew from the Scripture, but I still needed to hear it. I needed to be reminded of it. They would remind me of God's faithfulness. They ministered grace to me. They were used of God as a means of grace. Ministering to one another in times of need is as important a means that the Lord uses to mediate His grace to us through other people. Look at Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. You understand that? It's kind of sad. It's like, man, if there's nobody to help you, you don't have any companionship, you don't have any friendship, there's no one there to minister to you. And basically what it's saying was when you live independent of the corporate community, when you don't spend time with other believers, you cut off a means of the grace of God. How sad is it for the person who has no one to minister grace to them when they have a need? But also, how sad for you when you're to be a minister of grace and are not. That God has called you to minister to somebody else and you're not doing that. You're not performing that ministry. All right, back to our text. So Peter, it says, he sends them all out. He kneels down and he prays. And turning to the body, he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Peter's first response here is to pray. I mean, he'd never done this before, you know, and we don't even know what he prayed for. You know, Lord, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. If people think I can do something for this lady, she's already dead. I've never done anything with dead people, you know. So here he is, and he turns to God in prayer. What is prayer? Okay. Prayer, this is a Curtis definition that you all should have memorized by now. It is a declaration of our dependence on God. Every time you pray, you're saying, God, I need you. Does that bring glory to God? Does He want to be needed? Absolutely. And the opposite of this would be prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. Basically, when you don't pray, you're saying this, I don't need you, God. I can handle this one on my own. Now, I don't think any of us would be so bold, so blatant to say that, but that's what prayerlessness says. I'm not coming to you, God, because I got it. I can handle this. There's a story I read about these five young men who were visiting London years ago. And they're Christians. And they thought it'd be interesting to go to Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle and hear the great master preach. So they arrived a little early, hoping to get a good seat. And when they got there, they were so early, the doors were still locked. So they're standing on the steps in front, and a gentleman walks up to them, and he introduces himself by this statement. He says, young men, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church? And they thought to themselves, well, that's the weirdest thing we ever heard. You know, I mean, but, you know, not to be rude, not to embarrass this man or say anything. Well, fine, if you want to show us the heating apparatus, then yeah, that you go ahead. So he takes them in, takes them down a long set of stairs down this hallway, and they get to this room. And they open the door there, and there's about 700 people in this room on their knees, praying. At which point, the gentleman turned to them and said, there, my young men, is the heating apparatus of this church. And they later found out that their unknown guide was Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself. But he was a man who believed in prayer. He recognized that God's power is unleashed through prayer. Prayer is simply the admission that I can't do it and God can. So we're looking to Him for help. We're depending upon Him. Well, he goes to God in prayer. He seems to remember the healing that Jesus performed in Mark 5 when they brought the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, back to life. And that healing, Jesus put everybody out of the room, remember? And He says, Talitha kum. My child, arise. And we see Peter doing that same thing here. He says, Tabitha, arise. I mean, he'd seen Jesus do this. He's following almost the same procedure. And listen, when he said that, how long has she been dead? We're not really sure. It's been a little while. And you know what happens to a body when it dies. You know, the body temperature starts to drop and decomposition sets in, rigor sets in. Well, here he looks at her and he says, Tabitha, arise. And everything in her body begins to reverse like a film running backwards. All the decay was reversed. Her body temperature returns to normal. Her lungs fill with air. Her heart begins to beat. And she opens her eyes. Peter might have been surprised. You know, whoa. You know, it's a miracle. I mean, Peter had never done that. He never raised the dead before. Now, what's interesting here, several commentators make mention that Tabitha must have been filled with regret to find herself called back to the earth again after seeing the glories of heaven. But here's the problem. Where do believers go prior to the resurrection? They went to Hades Sheol to await resurrection. And that's a state, I believe, of unconsciousness awaiting the resurrection from the dead. So it was more like the Tabitha was kind of sleeping and boom, she wakes up. It's not that she was, you know, sucked out of heaven back to earth now. It says, He gave her His hand, He raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, He presented her alive. Once more, we see here the Christians are called saints. Now notice the distinction here, saints and widows. That would make me think that these widows were unbelievers and that Tabitha ministered to them. Now let me throw this in here. I think that Tabitha is the only case in the New Testament where we find a Christian being healed. And, you know, you say, well, she wasn't really healed. She was raised from the dead. That's a kind of a healing, don't you think? Your body's not working too good when you're dead and you get resurrected. Now your body's working okay. I think she is the only case. But I think the reason this is the case, again, it's for a sign, but it's for other people. You know, that must have been quite a scene. I mean, the saints and the widows are there, and all of a sudden now Tabitha's alive. And they're just filled with emotions as this woman they loved, they cared about, she's alive. And these widows were being ministered to by her. That was her job. I mean, her heart's ambition to take care of these people. Now, we know that in that society, orphans and widows were the most economically vulnerable. There wasn't a government safety net. There was nothing to catch them, to take care of them. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had a special place in His heart for widows. We know all throughout the First Testament, God cared for widows and orphans. And do you realize that the church has a responsibility, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, to care for widows? That's a calling of the church. That's a responsibility of the church. We see it all through the First Testament, God caring for widows and orphans, God warning Israel to care for widows and orphans. We see it in the life of Jesus. What happened when Jesus went to the funeral of that man who was the only son of her mother and she's a widow? He stopped the funeral and said, "Get out of the casket, take care of your mom." Now, he didn't say those literal words, but I mean, the text tells us he's the only son. In other words, here's this widow now, she's got no one to take care of her. She doesn't have a husband. This was her only son. And Jesus stops the funeral, says, "Get up out of the casket," gives her back to her mom. That, again, we see the heart of God caring for those who have no one to take care of themselves. And that is our job as a church. If you're a Christian and you have a widowed mother in your family, you're to take care of her. The church is not to care for her. But if she has no family to care for, then the church has that responsibility. This is all laid out in 1 Timothy 5. God cares for widows. And listen, He expects His church to do the same thing. Now, I was thinking about this. I can't find in Scripture anywhere that tells the church to take its money and build buildings. Anybody think of a reference to that? I don't see anywhere in there where we're to take the money and go build some big buildings with the money. Yet, that's where most churches' money goes today. To build a huge building. Biblically, the Bible tells us what we're to do for our money. We're to care for the poor, and we're to support those who teach. That's what the Bible says. And yet, it's interesting, it seems we got it all backwards. But Tabitha had it right. I mean, she's dedicating her life to taking care of these people. As Gary said, this is like Brenda. She's just Tabitha's exhausted because that's all she does. You know, and I can imagine, if Brenda suddenly died, there'd be a lot of people hurting. Because they wouldn't know what to do, because Brenda's always taking care of them. Gary'd be in a world of hurt. He'd be trying to fill some huge shoes there. You know, Gary'd be trying to raise her from the dead. "Get up, Brenda. I'm not taking over this ministry. You know, you got to get in here and get this job done." I mean, that would be too overwhelming for any man to do. Okay, that's why Brenda's doing it. But, you know, I mean, it really should be that way for all of us. It should be that if we stop breathing today, there's some people who are saying, "Wow, how am I going to get through the day?" Because we've cared for them. You know, we've gotten to a point in our society where we think our responsibility is to go to work and then be entertained the whole rest of the day. Then get up and go back to work and then get a bunch more entertainment. And life is about entertainment in this country. Tabitha wasn't about entertainment. She was about ministry, about service. And we've gotten so fat, dumb, and happy in this country that we're not ministering anymore. We just want to be, keep us happy, keep us entertained. And I think we're missing the boat. I think that's not our calling at all. We're called to serve. All right, that's extra. I won't even charge you for that. The fact that the Lord raised Dorcas, and yet Stephen and later James in Acts 12, we'll see, remain dead, reflects on the fact that we don't understand how God works. I mean, after all, it was certainly, at least from my perspective, it would seem like Stephen and James would be more important for the ongoing function of the church than Tabitha. You know, I mean, she's taking care of widows, I appreciate that, but man, Stephen is a preacher who's got the Tanakh memorized. We need this guy. But he dies, James dies, and Tabitha, take care of these widows. Again, do you get it that God cares for the poor? For those who can't care for themselves, God cares for. And that's what He wants His people to be doing. Acts 9:42 says, "It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Again, we see the results of the miracle. People are turning to Christ. They hear about Tabitha. Hey, she's dead. Guess what? She's back and taking care of the widows again. These are signs that God is at work. He's at work. And then verse 43 says, "It came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon." Anybody see a problem with this verse? Again, it deals with this idea of death. "For a law-keeping Jew of that time, it was strictly forbidden to associate with anyone who routinely worked with dead animals." You couldn't touch a dead animal as a Jew. You weren't allowed to do that. "According to the laws of the time, a tanner had to live at least 75 feet outside a village because of his uncleanness. The Mishnah said, if a woman had a husband who took on the trade of a tanner, she had the right to divorce him because he went into something so defiled. A tanner was not respected. They were viewed as ceremonially unclean." So Peter, here he is, this Orthodox Jew, and he's staying with Simon, this tanner. I think it's a way of, again, Luke is telling us things are changing here. Peter's getting a whole different view. He's ministering to women. He's ministering to Greeks. He's ministering to half-breeds. The things are changing. It's going beyond Judaism. Peter is obviously less concerned about Jewish traditions than he was before. This is the work of God in his heart, is laying the groundwork for Peter's going to do next, and that's go straight to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our text says, "It came about that he stayed many days." That same phrase is used earlier in the chapter to speak of Paul's 3 years in Arabia. So Peter spent some time here until he's called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and we'll see that next week. Now, when you stop and think about what's happening here, it looks like Jesus. I mean, the first miracle in Lydda seems almost exactly what happened in Mark 2 when Jesus raised the paralytic and told him to take up his bed and walk. And then you go to Joppa, and this miracle is almost identical to the miracle in Mark 5. As a matter of fact, Peter follows step by step exactly what Jesus did. It looks as if Peter took notes when Jesus did it. And he does the exact same thing, even to the point that when he said to Tabitha, "Rise," the wording is so exact there's only one Greek letter difference between what Peter said and what Jesus said. He's just imitating Christ. Listen, it is almost seems like Jesus is still alive. And I think that's what the emphasis here is. We saw what Jesus could do when he was alive, and now those exact miracles continue on. This would be a way of saying clearly by Luke, listen, Jesus is still alive. He's still alive. Even though Jesus had been crucified and buried, obviously he had risen from the dead. Let me ask you something, people. How do you explain a fisherman going from town to town, healing paralyzed people and raising dead people? How do you explain that? And did Peter ever try to say, "I got some special power here"? He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ." He made it very clear. The things Jesus did while he was here, Peter's doing now. The very same thing. He's trying to tell us Jesus is alive. He's not limited to a house or a dwelling in Jerusalem. He's out in Lydda. He's in Joppa. He's among the Gentiles. He's among the women. And he's ministering just like Jesus did in the flesh. The healing of their bodies was designed to be a picture. God is illustrating the healing of the Spirit that is coming now in the days of Messiah. But he wants us to understand that what Jesus did is continuing. It's spreading far, far beyond Jerusalem. It's like, and like I said, next week we'll be looking at the gospel going to the Gentiles, which would have been very, very difficult for Peter to swallow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's incredible. We thank you for the details of it. I pray that you would help us to be a student of it, to pay attention to these details. Father, we thank you that as we read your word, it is so clear that you have a heart for the needy, for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans. Lord, I pray that we would as a church imitate you. We would have that same heart. We would care for those who can't care for themselves. Father, help us to keep our priorities in line with yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered before we continue our song service? Kath, come on down here. Any questions? Not Gary? Okay. Gary's question is how long before the tanner? I don't know. I mean, I'm not really sure of all the details there. I know he would be rendered unclean because he's touching these dead animals. Now, whether he had to take a break for a period of time so he could even go worship, you know, I mean, the First Testament lays out the conditions there. If you touch a clean, dead animal, what you have to do, what you have to go through. So that would have been, I guess, up to him to break from his employment for a while to do these things. Do what? Yeah, look it up. But as far as, yeah, what the details that Exodus Leviticus give us for that time, I'm not really sure offhand. I know there was a prescribed ceremony that they had to go through to be clean. Yeah, I mean, he's living there. He's living at his house. There's a lot of dead bodies, obviously, around there, you know. Anybody else? All right. Let's stand together as we sing, "We Are Made to Worship." And let me emphasize as we do this,